everyone. Welcome to the podcast of the Vineyard Church, Chester Springs. We invite you to join our mission to love like Jesus, and you can connect with us on social media or visit our website, csvineyard.org. Now for this week's talk, brought to you by co-lead pastor, Alison Grunendike.
Amen. You can have a seat. Welcome to the Vineyard. My name's Allison. I am one of the lead pastors here along with my husband Amos, and it's so good to see you. This is Grief Sunday, and we practice this rhythm every year within our Lenten experiences together as a community, and it's really just an intentional way to be present to the losses that we have experienced, particularly in the last year. And I just want to take a minute to acknowledge that the losses that are represented in this room are really vast and really different. There are, of course, those of us who are carrying grief and weight of people that we have lost, lives that have been lost. But on Grief Sunday, you are actually invited, too, to consider other kinds of losses. Maybe it was friends or family who moved away. Maybe it was a chronic illness that you have to carry day in and day out that has stolen health and vitality. Maybe it is the pain of relationships that just haven't been able to be reconciled, and you're holding that deeply. It could even be a job change or a move to a different house. Anything that is significant that marks a loss, we really have to grieve that. And the list could go on and on, but just suffice it to say, there are varying degrees of grief and pain represented here. And some of us are in a moment where we're just very acutely holding our grief. Right, I know some of you are mourning the loss of a family member or a friend, and that has happened very recently. And others of us feel like, you know, we're kind of in a celebratory season right now. Things are going well. And I would just say that's okay. That's okay. In fact, it might be more than okay. It might be good and healthy and wise to put ourselves inside of the bigger community where we can experience both. And that's really where we're gonna go in a moment. But we just really value, no matter what you're actually aware of right now, we value a moment to communally grieve together. And that's what we get to do. And so later on, there'll be a time to light a candle for someone that you've lost. That'll be during worship, and I'll give you instructions about how to do that. So this morning, we're going to look at the death of Jesus as a way to orient ourselves not only to Lent and to Easter, but also to Grief Sunday. And we're going to hopefully see, again, with some fresh eyes, the way that the women were present at the cross and what they have to offer us in terms of how we show up for ourselves in our pain and also how we show up for others in our pain. So if you would grab a Bible, if you don't have one, there's some on the back tables there. And then once you have that, you can stand and turn to Mark chapter 15. And that should be on page 1062 in the NLT Jesus-Centered Bible. We like to stand together just as a way to honor God, to honor the authority of the scripture. So let's read together Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and we'll read through verse 42. It says, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. 'Wait,' he said, 'let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down.' Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer stood facing him, saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. You can have a seat. The presence of women at the cross is, I think, a significant mention, and it occurs across all four of the Gospels. And the power of their testimony, I think, is in their faithful witness to Jesus. Not witness, that happens later, but their faithful witness, their presence to the end of Jesus' earthly life, and what they thought was actually the end of their hope and their healing. And when we opened the series on women in leadership, we did a deep dive into Mary, if you remember, and I mentioned that Mary had to demonstrate this long obedience in the same direction. She had to carry this promise that Jesus was going to be king with her for decades as she's raising him. And she's doing this all the while without much feedback that, like, he's actually going to come into power. There's no real evidence or signs that he's doing miracles, that he's gathering a crowd. That doesn't happen until much later. And now we have Jesus' mother carrying these promises along with the women all the way to his feet. All the way to his feet as he's hanging and dying on a cross. And did you notice that Mark says the women were there who had followed him, not only followed him to Jerusalem, but they were there to care for him. They were caring for his physical needs. They were providing for his financial needs. They were providing friendship. They were caring for Jesus. They were friends. They were disciples. And now in this moment, their care is taking on a radical new form as they just show us this resolve to be present in the face of suffering, not only their own suffering, but the suffering of their Savior. And it's interesting, in Mark's rendition, it says the women were at a distance, right? And so they're probably scattered around, but we know in John's gospel that there's like a sort of conversation almost recorded between Jesus and his mother, so she must have been close enough to hear his words. Right, and to dialogue a little bit. They're up close. The women are up close. They're personal. They're holding their dismay. They're holding their shock. And they're holding the pain of Jesus' face. And I wonder if you can imagine being there. Right? There's a lot of like contemplative exercises and practices where maybe we try to put ourselves in that moment. But I have to admit, like, I just don't know if I could stomach it. That's a really hard one for me to imagine. Because the pain, the suffering, it just feels like it would be too overwhelming. And it'd be much easier to just not have to look at Jesus in that state at all. Be much easier to avoid, to deny, to stuff. But the thing I want us to get present to today is suffering really is unavoidable. We're gonna suffer in one way or another. And I have loved this book that I've been reading by Kurt Thompson called The Deepest Place, and I want to share a quote from that for you up here. It says, "Suffering is universal, unwanted, and virtually infinite in the variety of ways that it presents itself. It will always be part of what it means to be human. Suffering is still going to find us. If we are alive, at some point, we are going to suffer. No matter how much I attempt to avoid it, no matter how many coping strategies I develop, no matter how many healing endeavors I undertake, or how many idols I fashion, suffering will soon find me. It's a little bit of a grim thought for us this morning, so hold on, because there's more. But I love these words. Suffering is universal, unwanted, and infinite in the different kinds of ways that we can encounter it and touch it, right? And because it's infinite, my pain is different than your pain. And somehow, it's all the same. Isn't that bizarre? Like, what is most deeply true of us as humans is most universal. Like, we all feel this. And that's because the breakdown happened first in the garden. You know, the garden was meant to be our forever home. And then Adam and Eve decided to be their own boss, to be their own savior, to do it their way. And we've actually been living in exile ever since that moment. And yet, here we are, right? Here we are as the church. We are men and women on this journey trying to figure out what does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to be faithful disciples of Jesus? And I just want to suggest to us today that the measure of how we're doing at that we might find that answer in asking ourselves, is the faith I have durable? Do I have durable faith? Do I have sustainable faith? Do I have enduring faith? Of course, you're probably sitting there going, no, not at every moment, right? No, it's up and down and all around. Some days are good, some days are bad. Again, that's what it means to be human. But there's a call and an invitation on our lives to be the kind of people who can show up at the cross when Jesus is hanging there. The crosses that we carry literally and figuratively in our life, that is what we get to be as the church. In a way that we can look so radically different than the world. But to build this kind of faith, we have to have in our grip two realities at the same time. The reality both of life as it really is and life as it should be. And I will never get bored of preaching the now and the not yet of the kingdom. We know this term, right? We know this phrase because we are Vineyard people. We know that we hold the tension of both. Both are true all the time. This is the story of the Bible. It's the message of Jesus. It is the courageous leadership that you see demonstrated, that we see in these women. They're embodying this as they're weeping at the cross. And so durable faith requires both suffering, deep, deep suffering, and deep, deep hope. And like I said, we need to hold on to grief with one hand, hold on to hope with the other, and not let go. That's like, if I were to sum it up in a nutshell, this is what we're trying to do, to endure. To do this means we can't live in denial. We don't get to pretend. That's what this means, right? And I love that the Bible, if you guys read the Bible, it is crazy. It has this unflinching way of just like when something terrible is about to happen, the author's like, yeah, we're going to go ahead and just tell that story. We're just going to say it. Like, chops off this body part, and he's stealing money from this guy, and this guy's sleeping with this person's wife. It's crazy. It's like, why are we telling these stories in the Bible? They're there because Bible and Jesus are telling us you have to live in reality. You have to tell the truth. The truth of how bad it really, really is. There's just no covering it up. Bible goes right there. And the Bible is unwavering in its message of hope. Can't be shaken. Like, yes, you are promised troubles in this life, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. You are promised overcoming. They're both there. And so we get this idea of let's practice for heaven now because it's actually coming. Like, let's touch those things right now. Let's remember our future, pull it into our present, and let's be honest. Let's be honest. Because here's what happens if you lose sight of these realities, right? If you only focus on life as it is, the inevitable amount of toil and disappointment and discouragement and pain, that is going to take you down. You're just going to live a brutally defeated life. And I'm not saying that like to shame anybody if you're there in this moment, because I have been there. You get tunnel vision, you're going down the black hole, and you're like, the isolation of it all is very reinforcing of the thought, like, this is never going to end. This will be my forever reality, right? But the solution to avoid going down the black hole of despair is not to also just camp out in the life as it should be realm, right? Everything is always great with you. You know, I'm super blessed except for everything's falling apart. But like, it's so tempting to tell that story. I've tried. I've also tried that one. Like, I'm going to grit my teeth and be like, I'm great, right? Right? We know this. Like, it might feel okay for a moment. The positivity really will do something to your cortisol levels and it'll help you, but it's not real. It's not real, right? And I just fear if we stay only over there, we're going to really miss people that God wants us to see. Like, Jesus came for the hurting, the sick, the broken, the people on the margins. So, death is a reality. And resurrection is a reality. And Jesus holds them both. He holds them both together. And one thing that I see people do, and myself too, like, it's just so tempting. I need to make sense of pain. I need to make sense of why there's evil. I need to make sense of why there's suffering. We just can't answer that question. If anybody tries to tell you they have the answer to that, don't believe them. I don't think we have the answer. Really fully, even the best theologians. I mean, you could try. But I think the culture goes in one of two directions, right? We're either going to just say, let's just give in to our grief. Just bear up under it. We'll just be in that despairing place. Or they'll say, don't, just ignore it. Just don't give in to it. Bear up under it, and just say, well, what's the use of crying? Has anybody ever said that to you? Like, stop crying, you can't change it anyway. Oh, I said that to Isla the other day, I think. Not good. Like, or people, well-meaning people, you know, so you lose someone, it's like, oh, well, don't cry, you can't bring them back. You ever heard somebody say that? Okay. What's the point? It's a very pagan, secular, stoic thought that actually has broken into all of our cultural circles. And you can see it because we've spent a lot of time building elaborate systems to avoid, right? Like, even cosmetics and our image management and all these things we're doing to be like, we're not aging. I'm 75, and I'm trying to look like I'm 20, and it's like, is that working? You know? Working? I'm not sure. Not against makeup. Don't hear me say. I'm wearing some right now. I like to look nice, okay? But it is really fascinating to recognize this. Like, we are all trying to tell a narrative that, like, we're not skating closer to death, but we are. On the other hand, Here's the other thing I see that's being propagated in books and grief counselors and other people, again, super well-meaning. But the story goes something like this. Death is natural. Death is natural. You should just embrace it. There's nothing really to fear. It's just super normal. It's the circle of life. A la The Lion King. It's the circle of life. You know, you're going to die, and you'll, like, fertilize the next life. Or I'm really going to get myself in trouble here. When you die, you're a drop of rain, and you're just going to return to the ocean. So, like, it's not, like, who really cares? I mean, I want to put this before us today, because these are really dangerous places to live, if that's where we're going to camp out. Because Jesus and the Bible are saying, no, that's not true. Death is not natural. Death is not your friend. It isn't right. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. You know what I thought this week? I thought, death, you know why death sucks? It's because it's relational. Death is relational, and that's why it's so excruciating. It's separating something that should be together, and it should hurt. This should be grieved. We're meant to get more and more beautiful, not more shriveled. We're meant to get brighter, not to fade. We are meant to last. So we can grieve. So we can be angry, really angry. So we can cry. I mean, we can ugly cry. Like the real snotty kind of crying. Not pretty, I realize, but we can do it. Do you remember when Lazarus dies? If you have your Bible, you can flip over to John chapter 11. There's another fascinating story for us here. But in John chapter 11, Jesus brings his deep sorrow and his message of new life. And he brings both of those things to the mourning women. And there's a sequence of interactions here where it's actually seems like when you first read it that Jesus is just camping out in the not yet world. Because, you know, the friends are like, hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. You got to get here fast. And he's like, eh, I'll be there in a couple days. Seriously. And he's taking his time. Especially when he meets Martha on the road. If you pick it up in verse 25. No. Yes, verse 25. Chapter 11. Jesus told her, he meets Martha, and she's like, dude, if you would have been here, right? And then Mary says the same thing to him a minute later. And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And he says, do you believe this, Martha? She says, yes, Lord. She told him, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. But then when Jesus gets to Lazarus' tomb, this is crazy. The English translation then says, let me say it. He says he is still angry. Verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. He's still angry, which means he didn't just, like, turn on his anger the moment he showed up at the tomb. He has been angry ever since he heard that Lazarus is dead. And I think when I picture Jesus being angry, I still kind of think, like, he's just quietly sad and really pastoral. And, like, it's, you know, he's angry, but he's, like, doesn't raise his voice, doesn't shake his fist, right? But interestingly, this is not a great translation. Angry. Jesus is being still angry. The Greek is so much better, and the phrase there is probably better translated that Jesus is quaking with rage. Yeah. Yeah. I think Tim Keller says, like, at some point, it's the kind of anger that, like, makes your nostrils flare. It's a rage. And he's carrying that rage alongside his proclamation of hope. Jesus is king. He's king in that moment, and he's angry because death is an intruder. He wouldn't be angry at something that he created if it was part of the original design. He's angry because this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so, to say anything else, to say that death is natural, means we have to sort of kill, and I'm using that pun very much intended, we have to kill something in us, in our humanity, something that's very deeply human. Because I think we all kind of know, like, we're not like flowers, and we're not like the trees, and we're not like the insects. Those are great parts of God's creation, but the deepest desire of us as people is to have a love that lasts. That's what we want. And that's just something that the trees and the flowers can't access in the same way. We're not just like dirt. We're made to last. So if I can just be really pastoral here with you for a moment. There's lots of studies that would suggest that suppressing our grief, suppressing our pain, is really, really psychologically bad for us. Like, you're going to suffer in a whole different way if you do that. And it's equally bad for us if we just rage on and on and on. That'll make you bitter. That'll make you resentful. Denial only empowers your false self, right? If you don't look at this stuff, you're going to become less and less you. Over time, if you stuff your emotions, if you numb, if you avoid, if you pretend, all the kinds of words we might put in that, whatever adjective, you pick one, right? Over time, you're going to become less human. You're going to become less and less the person God is making you to become. Another way to put this, right? If you ignore the very real, like, spiritual and emotional lacerations that we all get just by living in this messy life, in this messy world, if you ignore those, people are eventually going to sniff you out. Not in a good way. Sniff you out because it will begin to rot your insides. People will smell you out. And the thing is, if you don't deal with who you really are, you're just going to become someone you really don't want to be. Or you're just going to transfer it to another part of your life. Like, that's what I notice. I have this anger problem over here. And I've gotten really good at being honest about it with my friends, but then I'll go home and just lose it on my kid, right? It's like, it just gets transferred around. If you tell your story, like, everything's great when your house is on fire, that's just not going to serve you well long term, okay? That is my plea with you. And here's what's so great. I see you all doing this hard work. I want you to know this. This is so deeply encouraging to me to see that I can look around and see your faces and see both the hope and the pain that you're all holding. And it is really beautiful. It is really beautiful. So let's keep doing this. And you don't have to do it by yourself. That's my last thought for us. Let Jesus do this with you. If you're going to suffer either way, let's let Jesus help us to suffer well and actually transform our pain into something beautiful, because that's the promise. That's the promise. Here's what I notice when I just watch Jesus interact throughout the Gospels. If you just want to camp out in the Gospels, just notice, what does Jesus do every time he's like talking to somebody who's got a problem? It's fascinating. He takes grief and hope, and he doesn't reduce either of them down to something smaller. It's awesome, you guys. He doesn't like dilute them to say, well, this is how we're going to endure, right? This is how we're going to persevere. We're going to just like make the pain a little less, make the hope a little less, and now you got this like watered down mess. This reminds me of like, oh, there's nothing worse than watered down lemonade, right? It's like when you're so excited to have like this really great drink and you're like, this tastes gross. He's not like that. He's not saying like, the best I can do is just like take down the sour a little bit, take down the sweet a little bit, and just like drink it. You're fine. Get over it. This is what I have for you. He's actually pulling the two together, our grief and our hope. But they're like full potency of each. And that's what Paul means when he talks to the Corinthian church and he says, you don't grieve like those who have no hope. You grieve because you have hope. The world just has a lot of false hope. I think we know that, right? There's a lot of different things we're trying to put our hope in, and they're not working out for us. And the uniqueness about Jesus is that his way of dealing with this is just to suffer himself. He's going to suffer and die for us on our behalf. And so, as followers of Jesus, we actually get to rub a little bit of hope into our grief. I love thinking about it this way, too, with this metaphor. It's this, in the same way that salt is rubbed into meat to preserve it, this is what we get to do. As men and women who believe the promises of Jesus and live in a painful, fallen world, we rub our hope into our pain, into our suffering, into our grief, and what it will do is it will tenderize you. It will make you more gentle. It will make you wise. It will make you peaceful. It will make you like Jesus. The disciples saw him do this. They saw him weep bitterly. That's grief in one hand. And they saw him proclaim, I am the resurrection and the life. And he didn't do that standing up to a big crowd. He made that proclamation to two of his dear friends after their brother had died. And now the women at the cross are bravely doing the same thing. They're saying, Jesus, we learned this from you, and now we're going to offer back our like loving, present attention to your pain. We're not leaving. God, it's so easy. Like, okay, party's over. I'll turn my face away. They didn't. They stay there. Jesus went to the cross because he knew that death was a monstrosity. And in defeating death, he puts to right everything that's gone wrong, all the messes we've made, all the messes that have been done unto us, all the messes we've done unto people in our relationships, in our bodies, in our worlds, in our workplaces. He's fixed it all. So God is not threatened by your pain. He doesn't shy away from that. He moves towards you. He comes near you in the person of Jesus. So wherever there is suffering, hope is waiting to be formed in you. Wouldn't that change? I hope that would change something for you as you think about facing your pain, as you think about facing your struggles. Like, it's not denial. It's saying, this is real, and God is forming something in me. It's the formation of hope. And this is what Paul describes in Romans 5. We'll read this to close. Romans 5:3. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
Thanks again for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church, Chester Springs. We hope you share this with your friends and family and subscribe on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. See you next time.